Incredible passage of Scripture. Very familiar to most of us. It's, you know, the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus' last recorded prayer, really. And as we do so often with familiar passages, it kind of becomes too familiar in a sense to where we don't really struggle with the text and dive in to really see what the Lord is really trying to show us. And there's so much valuable truth in this chapter. We learn about the importance of prayer. We see a model of prayer that Christ gives us. We learn about His relationship with His Father and how He prayed for believers, which ought to be instructive for us as well. And I think that what we also learn from this, though, is we see the heart of Jesus. And the things that are important to Him ought to be things that are important to us. And as with all great praying, it's rooted and built on the theology, on understanding and knowing who God is. And so in this prayer, which we don't always typically connect prayer and theology, right? It's in if you've been around my Bible studies or anything like this, you know, I hate this division more than anything where we make the theological and the practical and we separate those. I think that's false to begin with, but it's especially false in praying. Because if we pray apart from what we know about God as He's revealed Himself through His Word, then it's not a practical prayer if that's what we're after to begin with. And so this prayer is rooted on incredible theology. In this prayer, we learn great things about the Trinity. We get a glimpse into how the Trinity relates and functions with one another. We learn about our salvation and how it was accomplished. We learn about the eternal security of the believer in this prayer. We learn from Jesus as He prayed about how we can face suffering. And of course, rooted in and running throughout this entire prayer is Jesus' acknowledgement and reliance upon the sovereignty of His Father. Before we jump into John 17, I want to spend just a few moments, walking through a little bit of the background since we haven't been in the book of John. And just walk through a few quick things about it because it's really important for us. If you'll turn over in your Bible a couple pages to John chapter 20. Verse 31. This is probably the most clearly and concise purpose statement that we find in any of the Gospels. And John lets us know exactly why he wrote this Gospel. And he writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so that's the purpose of John. John is writing to record the events of the life of Christ so that we can believe in Him and that those who would believe would have eternal life through Him. And what we see happening throughout the book of John is exactly this. The first half of it is doing precisely what the mission statement or the purpose verse is describing. It is demonstrating and giving the proofs that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. And he does this through several things. If you walk away, and we don't have time to walk through this morning, but he gives seven signs that Jesus is the Christ, including miracles and things like that. And then you have the seven I am statements that Jesus himself made, that I am this and I am this, that would relate to his deity and would tell us precisely who he was. Throughout the first part of John, we see this theme of being sent from the Father. That he was the messenger, that he was the son, that he was coming to reveal this. But the second half of John's gospel transitions. And he goes from giving this proof that he is the Messiah to building on the foundation that he's already set that he was the Messiah to now going into preparing his followers for his leaving. And he begins to teach more and he begins to tell them what things are about to happen. And several times in those next few chapters, we're going to see a phrase of that his hour had not yet come, that he was teaching them these things, but it wasn't time for them to be fulfilled. One commentator said about John that it is a book about the journey of Jesus. In John 1, we are told where he is from, and the rest of the gospel is telling us how he's going to get back to being with his Father. Well, for the immediate context of where we are today, John 13:31 through 16:33 is known as Jesus' farewell discourse. It's one of his last major teachings where he is going to explain a whole lot of doctrine, right? Essential doctrine, not only for the Christian faith, but especially if we go back and try to put ourselves in what's happening at this time, essential doctrine for these disciples who were often confused, who were often not sure of what was about to happen, that were kind of along for the ride and watching a lot of times Jesus doing what he did. And now all of a sudden they're starting to hear in more intensity, "I'm leaving, guys. All right, my time here is about up. My time to be with you is about over. And everything that I've taught you, everything that you've learned from me, now it's your turn to obey, to put into practice, and to live out." And as you can imagine, totally fearful. Lots of confusion, a lot of questions. And so in his farewell discourse, he teaches them some amazing things. He teaches them that he is leaving, but they can't come with him yet. That he was going to send his Spirit, and he uses descriptive terms like the Helper and the Comforter to describe the Spirit's coming when he leaves. He tells them in John 14 that he is the only way to God. In John 15 that he alone is the true vine, that there's no source of life outside of himself. He prepares them that upon his leaving, the world will hate them because of him. He tells them that they will have great grief, but despite their grief over his leaving, their sadness will turn to joy, and their joy would flow from the promise that he has indeed overcome the world in John 16:33. And just as we'll see in a moment in chapter 17, as Jesus is teaching these final discourses, he considers his redemptive work finished. He says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And this is prior to his crucifixion. In John 17, he's going to tell them, "I came and I accomplished the work you gave me to do. It's over." And yet the cross was still before him. Jesus considered his redemptive work a done deal. And then he gave them probably some of the greatest teaching on the Holy Spirit that we find anywhere in the Scripture. He told them that he had to go so the Spirit could come. He said the Spirit couldn't come until the Christ, this Messiah, left and was exalted, which would happen after his death and resurrection. And he told them the Spirit would follow an exalted Christ and would do all things to glorify the Son, including the indwelling of believers, so that we can see and that we can know Jesus as he was meant to be known. The Spirit would come, and he would come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so he lays the groundwork. He says, "I'm leaving, but you're not alone. I'm leaving and you can't come yet, but you will come one day. I'm sending you someone who will help you and is necessary and is good and will lead you and teach you about me." And so as we start John 17, these are the things that he's referring to when John 17:1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is what he had just finished speaking. John 17 is one of the greatest prayers in the Scripture. And what we're going to see is that Jesus in this passage is going to pray for three groups. In verses 1 through 5, which we'll look at this morning, he's going to pray for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he's going to pray for his disciples. And then ending the chapter, verses 20 through 26, he's going to pray for his church. And so as you can see, as we work through this in the next few weeks, we're going to learn a lot about prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, preached a series of messages on John 17 that lasted a little over a year, and I think it ended up being 56 sermons on John 17. So I tell you that for two reasons. One, to just say, wow, what an incredible chapter, and it makes my four or five look awfully easy for us to get through. All right? But Lloyd-Jones made an interesting point about this, and I think it's really good for us to keep in mind. He said John 17 creates somewhat of a dilemma for us as believers. Because on one hand, we learn an awful lot about prayer from watching how Jesus prays. But on the other hand, it's a prayer that we have to be careful how we emulate, because it's so personal between Jesus and his Father, a relationship that while we are given the rights of sonship, doesn't exist in the same way. This personal relationship between Jesus and his Father is something that I think we don't think of very often. And yet John 17 opens the door for us to really get a glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son. So this morning we'll look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come before you and we want to say thank you. Just for the privilege that we have of gathering as a body to worship and to fellowship through your scripture. Father, we pray this morning as we learn and as we study, Father, that your spirit that you promised would come, that he would teach, that he would open our hearts and our minds to knowing you. Father, that he would show us areas in our deceptive hearts that we don't even realize are not honoring to you. And Father, we pray this morning as we just ponder and think about your Son coming and you're sending him and the relationship that you all had. Father, we pray that it would open our eyes just to your greatness, of your love for us, of the love of Christ for his church. Father, we pray that you would help our hearts that are very familiar with the teachings and with the truth of this, but Father, that it would connect with us on an emotional level to understand the love you have for Jesus and what it meant for him to leave you and to come to us. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, Father, that your spirit would be working in us to give us a greater understanding of your plan of salvation, of what it cost you and took for our redemption to be accomplished. And Father, we pray in turn that that would make us very grateful and very humble, and Father, eager and zealous to serve and walk with you. So Lord, I pray for our church this morning, and Father, that you would edify our body with truth. Father, that your spirit would come and give us understanding, and Father, that nothing would be said that would displease you or dishonor you today. Father, we pray that in all that we do, that you would be made much of. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to show you six things this morning from the passage out of these five verses about Jesus' prayer. And the first is I'm going to show you in verse 1 the reason for Jesus' prayer. He uses the phrase after he says that he had spoken these words and he lifted his eyes. He said, "Father, the hour has come." The time was right. He had done everything that he needed to do up until this point to fulfill the mission that God had given. But it wasn't just an issue of timing here. There was really more to it and more, I think, that was being taught to us than just that. The cross is the centerpiece of human and redemptive history. We come to the scripture understanding that the cross and salvation is not God's plan B, that it wasn't God's reacting and responding to the sinfulness of man, that this was before time began and before the foundations of the world, the cross was already nailed as the centerpiece for all that would happen. God the Father's plan was to redeem humanity from sin, from his great grace and his love for man. He was going to do that. And yet he knew the only way that that was going to be possible was through his Son. That he would have to come as the sacrifice, that he would have to leave glory, that he would have to leave his Father, become a man, take on flesh, and die. And this isn't something that, and it's hard for us to get our minds on. There's a few places in John 17 that I just kind of have to slow down and stop because it's very difficult for us to conceive what's happening. But that before there was anything, before there was time, and before there was the world, before there was mankind, you have this Trinity existing in perfect harmony and fellowship and love with one another. That God did not create the world. He did not create you. He did not create me because there was need, or because he was lonely, or because he was insufficient in and of himself. The Trinity was together for all of eternity in perfect relational fellowship. There was nothing more that was needed. And so creation of mankind happened out of the good pleasure of the will of God. And yet in that creation and in that creating of mankind, there was the knowledge that man was going to fall and man was going to sin and that Christ was going to be the only answer. And that was coming to fruition in creation, that was already part of the plan. And God the Father told the Son, as best that we can tell, and the Son hears the plan and says, "Yes, Father, I will leave glory. I will leave your fellowship. I will leave your presence, and I will go and do when you tell me to go. I'll go do it. I'll become a baby. I'll go through the humiliation of leaving your presence and knowing all that there was to know and being involved in creation. I'll go. I'll be a baby. I'll grow. I'll learn. I'll have to sleep. I will do all of these things. I will be tortured. I will be beaten. I will be ignored. I will be crucified. I will even allow and go through and be willing to be separated from you while sin just gets dumped on me. I will do all that in perfect obedience to the Father. And so the scripture tells us in Galatians, as the Apostle Paul writes, in the fullness of time, Christ came. And what this tells us is, this isn't Jesus just looking at his Father saying, I'm ready. It's not just him saying, you know, I checked off all the things and the list is done. I can now do this. What this is telling us when he says the Father has come is that there was an appointed time in the eternal history and plan of God for the cross to happen. The plan of God was set. There was an appointed time for the creation, an appointed time for the incarnation, an appointed time for the cross. And there is a set time written in the scrolls of history when God opens those up and he looks at Jesus and he says, go get them and bring them home. Right. We're not dealing with a God who's whimsical, who's just up there kind of wringing his thumb saying, okay, Jesus, we don't have anything on the agenda today. Why don't you go on to earth? Why don't you go on and do your thing and then in a few years we'll do this? No, these were written in the eternal plan of God himself. And there was an appointed time. So when Jesus looks up to his Father in this very intimate, private moment that we're allowed into as the Holy Spirit records this for us, and he says, the time has come. It wasn't just, I'm ready. It was, God, the time that we agreed upon has arrived. The cross is the climax of God's eternal redemptive plan. And notice what happens at this hour of this appointed time in all of history, with everything that was at stake, that everything that was about to happen, with all the attacks, and you know that in realms and parts of the world that we can't see, Satan and his forces were trying to keep this from happening, fighting this, fighting Christ, working on him. Everything that the devil had was going after Christ at this time. Jesus' reaction is to get alone and to pray. As we walk through these different points of the prayer this morning, instead of doing application points at the end, I want to just give them as we go. And this is a huge one. Even Jesus, in his hour of need, in this somewhat, from a human standpoint, crisis moment, goes to his Father in prayer during this most difficult time. You know, one of the things that I've been, as I've been studying John 17 the last few weeks and months, looking at this, is just a heavy, consistent, constant, and sometimes annoyingly so, conviction about my prayer life. How arrogant it is. And guys, I wanted to say it nicer this morning. You know, we're just everyone's in a good festive holiday mood still. But there's really no way to get around it, that it is flat out human arrogance on our part when we think we can do this on our own. It is nothing more than the arrogance of a deceptive, sinful heart when we aren't taking things to prayer, when we don't go to our Father in prayer, when we think we can handle it on our own. And while this is something huge in the life of Jesus, that shouldn't be our only default either, that we only take the big things to God in prayer. Our life should be lived to where prayer is the default of who we are, that it is just what we always turn to and where we always go. Some of you all are into making New Year's resolutions. And I read an article in a magazine, a Christian magazine not too long ago, that talks about when most Christians make resolutions about things that they're going to do, you know, quote unquote, better in their Christian life, it almost always involves, I'm going to read the Bible more, I'm going to share the gospel more, which are all good things. But the author of this article said it's very rarely that people commit and resolve themselves, I'm going to pray more, which is an interesting thing to me until I looked at it and said, I've never resolved that. Makes perfect sense going in line with much of what I do in my own life. And yet that might be a commitment that we all need to make. Secondly, I want to show you the attitude of his prayer, also in verse 1. It says, with his eyes lifted to heaven, and this would have been a standard, but a reverential posture that was typical of prayer in those days. But here is the idea that goes with that this posture that Jesus took, lifting his eyes up to heaven, was completely consistent with the context of what he prayed. It was a posture that would demonstrate complete submission. And as you work your way through John 17, as we will in the next few weeks, what you find is that that is exactly what is happening in this prayer. This isn't Jesus just coming to God with a list of things that he wants God to do for him. This is a prayer of someone whose will is completely submissive to the will of his Father. And the posture demonstrates that. It demonstrates his complete submission, his recognition of God's sovereignty, the recognition that God the Father was in total control. It leads us to ask, what is our attitude in prayer? Presumptuous or submissive? Are we casual when we approach the Father? Or is there a reverence that we realize who we're coming to and what we're doing? Is there a bringing of a list and kind of like, God, here's what I need. If you could take care of these 10 things today, that would be great. And then we go on and live our lives. Or is there a submission to, Lord, I don't know what's best for me, but I want whatever you want for me. Jesus goes, and in this hour of need and this coming into this one of the greatest moments in human history, he prays just an incredibly submissive prayer. And we don't really think about the humiliation involved in that the second member of the Trinity, the one who executed creation, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, the one who was there from the beginning of whatever the beginning was, is now on earth as a man, totally submitted to what his Father wants. Third thing I want to show you is the request of Jesus' prayer. In verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. After realizing that he has finally come, that this time has finally come, Jesus prays that his Father will now glorify him so that he can glorify the Father during this hour. And I find this to be just amazingly humble and unselfish as we look at this. Ultimately, what this prayer is and what this request is a request for the glory of God to be made known. Now, Jesus, knowing the future, knowing what was coming, knew what was about to happen, and we don't typically think of death as bringing honor and glory. But he's praying that God, during this time, would you please glorify your Son so that you can receive the glory. Second thing I notice from this is, notice that he does not ask for the hour to pass. You know, I've heard preachers and commentators, sometimes they go to the Gethsemane experience and they talk about Jesus not wanting to go to the cross. And, you know, he asked that the cup would pass. And it's almost like that you have this Jesus dragging his feet and kind of, well, I'll do this, but it's just duty and all this. I don't think that's the Gethsemane experience at all. Right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us exactly how Jesus did this. That he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him was two things. One, as we'll see at the end of this passage, it was that he got to go back and go home with his Father. That what he had left and what he had given up to come and take on flesh and to be our sacrifice and be our atonement and all these things was about to be over. And the joy before him, what got him through this was, this isn't forever. One day I'm coming home and I get to be with you for all of eternity. But the second thing that was the joy that was set before him is that he knew that his work here had accomplished something. And that was the building of his church. That his coming had accomplished the salvation for all who would believe. And the joy set before him wasn't only getting to go back and be with the Father. It was that one day these people that he had reconciled and ransomed would also be there with him. And before him, every day and on that cross, every second that he was here, that was the joy that was set before him. And so he obeyed and he endured. And when we see him in Gethsemane saying, Lord, if it's any other way, let this pass, let this cup pass. It wasn't the experience of the cross. The cup was the cup of wrath, knowing that in a few moments or a few hours, he was going to the cross, which wasn't the worst part. But it was that this relationship between the members of the Trinity that's unique and almost unfathomable to us was going to experience a distance that they had never known before as God poured the fullness of his wrath upon his own Son. And so what we have here is Jesus praying, Father, glorify the Son so that He can glorify You. Everything that He did was pointing towards the will and the plan of the Father. Notice that He's not saying, God, just get me through this. Father, I just want this to be over. Father, I want to be the rock star of the cross. No, it was all about, Father, I will do this. I will be obedient, but I want You to get all the glory when this happens. When He says and He asks for the Son to be glorified, I believe what you have is the Son asking His Father, whom He's known for all of eternity, to bring about the consummation of their plan. And Jesus would be glorified. That when this happened and He's killed and He's resurrected and in His ascension, He would finally be seen without His glory and without His deity veiled. He would finally be seen as the Son of God and the Savior of the world unhindered. And in so doing this obediently, He would honor and glorify His Father. An interesting thing to note about that, and I don't think we think about it all too often, and that is there's really no glory brought upon us or that we even bring for God without the work of God in our lives. We don't wake up one morning and say, okay, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and that's going to honor God. No, our prayer is, God, use me to bring You glory and honor. God, I will follow You and obey You, not for me, but for You. And it's the great thing about how the Scripture works, that if we're faithful and obedient to do what God says, He gets the glory and we get the benefits. That if we'll obey God, we are in a right relationship with Him, we are following Him, and yet He gets the honor and glory. And that's what we should be about. Well, the fourth thing I want to show you this morning is the trust of Jesus' prayer. This is in verse 2. And He says, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Jesus has made a bold request when you think about it. Father, glorify Me so that I can glorify You. And yet He made this bold request with complete divine confidence in His Father. When Jesus was praying this prayer, I don't think it was wishing or hoping. God, I hope You will glorify Me. I just really wish this would happen. I really wish, God, that You would glorify Me so that I can glorify You. The asking and the requesting for God the Father to give His glory to the Son in order that the Son would glorify the Father was asked with the confidence that this is perfectly in line with the will of God. He prayed a prayer that was bold, and yet he had confidence because he was asking a God, he was asking His Father, who had already given Him so much and demonstrated His faithfulness and His power. He comes before the Father and says, glorify the Son. I'm asking You to do something just like You've done before when You granted Me all authority to give eternal life. Now, we just read that and we're like, that's really neat, all right, because we all like eternal life. But we don't realize what a massive statement towards the deity of Christ He just made in that prayer. He just acknowledged In a very somewhat abrupt but very open way, I am the Son of God. I have all the authority to do what God the Father wants done. He has given Me authority over everything that walks, breathes, moves to give eternal life. That would have been the granting of the forgiveness of sins, all of that. You can imagine, John probably wrote this gospel sometime in the 80s AD, that Jews reading the gospel of John getting to this statement would have thrown fits. Who is this, as we've already seen in the Scripture, who is this that has the authority or who thinks that he can forgive sin? And yet Jesus said, You gave Me that authority. And the one that gave Him the authority to save and to forgive sin is the same one that He is now asking in the most trusted way to glorify Him so that He could glorify the Father. But look on, there's something else that he also mentions here that's really interesting. Verse 3. So he said he's been given authority to grant eternal life. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, eternal life, we can understand this to mean kind of the whole work of the plan of salvation. All right, we can understand this as Jesus' sacrifice, His work of the perfect life, His coming to save sinners, His taking our sin, His giving us His righteousness. It is the forgiving, it is the reconciling, all of that. But He goes on and makes a very important distinction for us. And I just want to rest here for just a moment as we make this point. Because in another sense, why eternal life does refer just to salvation. He tells us something very important about it, doesn't he? He is going to, in verse 3, Jesus is going to equate eternal life, our salvation, all of the work of salvation, with knowing the Father and the Son. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. This is no mere intellectual acknowledgement that there is God the Father, that there is a Son. But this is a real and deep, intimate, relational knowledge of our God. The promise and the hope of eternal life is the promise and the hope of God Himself. When God saves us, it is not to give us a better quality of life here. It is not to give us things here. It is not to make promises that the gospel never makes. The promise of the gospel is that God is going to fix what's broken. The promise of the gospel is that our very purpose of being created is now able to be accomplished once again, and that is to know and be with God. And we have absolutely destroyed this understanding, to where we make eternal life pretty much everything and anything other than knowing God and Jesus Christ. When you think of heaven, and you think of eternal life, what do you think about? We sing about mansions and streets of gold. We hear sermons and books about health and money. Loved ones are held up as something that, you know, and a lot of these things are good things. And they're not all entirely wrong, and they're not necessarily bad, but every single one of them misses the point of eternal life, which is God. And if we miss that, we miss so much of what's the gospel. Jesus said eternal life is that they can know us. They can know the Father, and they can know the Son whom the Father sent. And listen to me, when we're sharing the gospel, we need to be very careful about this. What are we promising people? That if they believe in Jesus, what's the result of that? That their life will get better? That their bank statements will be in order? That this disease or this sickness or any of that is fixed? The gospel promises absolutely none of that here. None of it. And what we do is, by doing all these things, we actually make what Jesus said here almost seem small. It's like we present a gospel that all these things happen. You get a new house in heaven. Huge. It's a mansion. He said He was going to go build it for us. We get to walk around on streets of gold. And by the way, you also know Jesus and God. That is a very, very poor, Christ-disrespecting gospel. The promise of eternal life is that we can now know God. The promise of eternal life is that this sin problem that has absolutely destroyed and broken us is made right. That the relationship that I was supposed to have as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and they talked with Him and they knew Him, they were relating, and they had fellowship with the Father, that is going to be fixed and brought back, and I can know Him and we can have a relationship, and all that is put back together. It is not all these extra things. If I get to heaven and I have a dusty road and a shack, I know God and it's right. So we need to be careful in our own minds, but also in how we share the gospel. Number 5, I want to share with you the theme of His prayer. The theme of His prayer. 10 times in 5 verses, Jesus mentions or refers to His Father. He prays to His Father. He wanted to glorify His Father. The Father gave Him the authority to give eternal life. The Son gives eternal life to all that the Father has given Him. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son whom the Father sent. Jesus glorified the Father by obeying Him. And Jesus longed to go back and be with His Father. What is the focus and the theme of this prayer? It is Jesus' relationship to His Father. the theme of this. I mean, what he's consumed with is this relationship with God, with getting back there, with honoring him, with doing everything that he told him. And it's an amazing thing. You know, I think about that in my own prayer life, that I would suspect that yours, much like mine, that is very different from John 17, 1 through 5. That the focus of my prayer life generally is me. That the focus of the things that I pray for and ask for are usually not the things that center around the will of my Father. And yet what we see from beginning to end as we work our way through the rest of the chapter, you're going to find this isn't just part at the beginning. This is part and parcel of everything that he prayed. Was this living completely to honor and to obey and to do everything for the glory of his Father. I want to show you something interesting here. And we'll move on to the last one. But notice what he says here. In verse 2, he says, "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, I think this is somewhat of a misunderstood verse sometimes. If you come from a more Calvinistic Reformed tradition, you love this verse, right? This is like one of the giddy-up verses for Calvinism. Is look at this, here we go. Now we have proof that God has given some to the Son, saving some, right? Now, I'm not going to explain today whether or not I agree with that position theologically, but I will say that I don't think that's being taught from this verse. And here's what I think. This is a bigger picture, and John MacArthur draws this out very well. To teach on this, that what I think he's trying to get at is this, and that is that the plan of salvation through John has already been laid out very clearly. Right? You have the Son. Here he is. You are to see all the evidence and to believe in the Son so that you may have life. That's the message. That's the plan of salvation from John 1 all the way to the end of John. What we have here, though, is Jesus praying, and he's saying that he has come to give eternal life to all that the Father has given. Right? And I don't think that this is a reference to election. What I think that this is referring to is this idea of going in accordance with the plan, right, that we see laid out from the beginning of John. And all that the Father has given him are all the ones that have come to believe and have life in the Son. Right? As we've seen John 20, verse 31. But here's the interesting thing that we often leave it right there. And I think it goes much further than that. What we have happening when Jesus came to earth and he saved sinners and his church was put together, right? And has been growing and been building. You remember Jesus said, "I have come to build my church." The church is referred to throughout the scripture as the bride of Christ. And we kind of hear that and we're like, it's neat, but what's it getting at? You know, that we're the bride. And I think that this is what is kind of laying the groundwork for that, is that Jesus came to save sinners. Right? And in recognition, if you will, or in reward for his obedience and his leaving the fellowship of the Trinity and coming to earth and being the sacrifice, the one thing that God the Father could give him as a reward, and MacArthur calls it a love reward for his faithfulness, was the redeemed of those that he redeemed. Right? He was given the reward of the church that he had built through his work. And so what we find here is this amazing deal that Jesus goes back and he is honored by the Father for his obedience and for his sacrifice. And what is the one gift sufficient for the Father to say thank you to the Son? It is the church of redeemed humanity given to the Son as his bride. And when you think about what we are as a church and what it means to be a Christian, that picture right there, that we were saved, that we were bought, that we were ransomed, that we were delivered, all of that by the work of Jesus Christ. And now we become his bride, presented to him in all of our beauty, in all of our purification at the judgment, at the end. What that does is it's a major shift. Because so much of Christianity, if we're not careful, becomes very much about us, right? So our pursuit of holiness, our doing of this, our sharing of the gospel, our serving and ministering and working in the church, all of which is important. But we don't do any of that because of us. We do it all for him. And if we see ourselves as part of his bride, that everything we do is done to honor Him and to serve Him and in submission to Him and to follow Him. It changes the way that we view our relationship with Him. It changes the way that we view our relationship within the church. But it also changes, I think, in a massive way, the way that we view the body as a whole. That we're not just a bunch of individuals coming and we show up at this particular church because we like X, Y, and Z and they do this for us and they do this and I wish they did these things different, but you know, I can live with those kinds of things. All of a sudden, those are put behind and on the back burner because we gather as a body among all the millions that have believed in Christ throughout history and will one day together be presented to Him as His perfect bride. That's a beautiful picture. And so all the ones that God had granted salvation, all the ones that had come and believed in Him and had been given eternal life, these are the ones that Jesus could give eternal life to. All right. Well, the last one I want to show you in the last part of His prayer is just the passion. And that is verse 5. And we'll conclude with this one. For Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Several times in this passage, we mentioned He's addressed and asserted His deity. He addresses God as Father. He is granted authority from God. He equates eternal life with knowing Him and knowing the Father. And now He does it in another way of wanting to go back and be with Him. And so in one sense, you know, verse 5 tells us that Jesus is God, that He is asserting His deity. But I think that there's a lot more going on here than that. It is completely impossible for us to fathom what was involved in the Son leaving the Father for this mission. I mean, we can't even fathom what it would have been like to exist before anything existed, to be in this perfect fellowship with your Father, and then one day to leave and to go and to take on just a humiliation and a smallness that is unimaginable to us. And then to go through not only the separation geographically, but the separation spiritually, to have sin poured out on you and the Father's wrath and dealing with that and be separated in that way. When Jesus spoke that the hour had come, not only was it time for Him to fulfill His mission, death, resurrection, ascension, but it was also time for Jesus to go home. And to me, the tone in this is incredible. This is the one request that we actually see Jesus making in this prayer that is very personal between Him and His Father alone. And He's asking to go home and to be with His Father. He had come. He had grown up. He had learned. He had lived perfectly. He had accomplished His work. He was acquainted with our sin. And at the end of all of this, of His sacrifice, of dying, of building His church, of seeing people come to faith in Himself and be saved from hell and from sin, the thing that He wanted more than anything else was to go home to be with the Father. This is an incredible insight for us into the Trinity. The deep love that exists between the members and the persons of the Trinity. And what we don't necessarily connect the dots with a lot of times is that by extension, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Spirit and the Spirit for the Father and the Son that is just perfect is by extension allows us to love one another and to be loved and to know love. The relationship between the members of the Trinity is not just something that we read about and say, well, that's kind of neat how the Father and the Son really... No, it's not that it's neat. It's that it's glorious and essential. The nature of the Trinity is where we derive so much of who we are. And so we find that this is an essential, essential deal. And so I just want to close with this, though, in this last point of application. If we're going to emulate Jesus, we understand that. We're to be like Him. We're to follow Him. But if we're going to emulate and do that, we have to long after what He longed after. And what we see from this is that Jesus, as the Son, longed to go home and to be with His Father. He had come to earth. He had lived here. He had lived it well, better than anyone else possibly could. He had not been tainted with sin. He had done all of these things. In other words, His experience here in some ways would have been better than anyone else's. And yet, at the end of it all, there was not one ounce of desire for Him to stay. There wasn't any part of Him that said, God, just let this last a little bit longer. I'm having a great time. It was, God, let's do this. The time has come. glorify me so I can glorify you. I've accomplished the work you've given me to do, and now I really want to come and have the presence and the relationship with you that I had before. And if we're going to follow Christ, I would submit that all of us as believers, there ought to be something within our hearts as changed, redeemed people that say, I wish it was time for me to go home. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go and be with Him. I'm ready to go and see and to know and to be united and to experience what I was created to know from all along. And yet so often as believers, one of our biggest spiritual problems is that we love here. We absolutely love here. There's even a fear a little bit of moving on. There's a fear of dying. There's a fear of going and being with the Lord. Things, and we view it sometimes in terms of things that we would miss out on if we were taken or we were allowed to go. And I would submit that, although, I mean, I'm right there with you and struggle with that as well, I would tell you, I think that biblically that is a spiritual, sinful problem. That there should not be anything in our hearts that we desire more than to be with Christ, as we sang earlier. So in closing, let me just say a couple of things here. That the invitation is pretty simple this morning. For those of us who know the Lord, the hour has come, and that's a great comforting thing. He has come and He has accomplished the work, and He was perfectly successful. And everything that He promised and everything that He said He would do has been done. And so for those of us who believe and those of us who have come to know Him and believe in Him and have eternal life, that is secure. He has given us eternal life. It comes from the Father's authority to do that. And our walk and our status is secure in Christ. And yet, as we saw from these things and how we prayed, there's still a lot left for us to do in following Him, especially in how we pray. But for those of you who are with us today and you don't know the Lord, that as John wrote that purpose statement, that he wrote this so that you would believe and have life, and you've never believed. You've never believed in Christ and trusted in Him to forgive you of your sin. The same phrase, though, is just as true. The hour has come. Meaning that sin has been taken care of for those who believe. But for those who don't, it has brought about more judgment. It has brought about a clear judgment to know that you are separated from God until you believe. And that's the hour has come is not just in the Scripture, but it's also an important dramatic statement for us as well, is that the hour has come for you who don't know Him to believe in Him and have this life that He has promised. And as we talked about at the beginning, Jesus was very clear as He taught His disciples that this wasn't a way. That He didn't go to the cross and He didn't come from heaven and He didn't die as a sacrifice to give some people a way to get to heaven. That if you don't come through Him, there's no hope. That He is the only way. And so this morning we're going to pray, and Randy's going to come and sing. And if you've never done that, I pray that you would consider, or that you would come and talk to someone about that. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for Your plan to save. Father, we thank You so much for the Son. And Jesus, we say thank You for coming and for living a perfect life, for accomplishing the work the Father gave You, and for giving us eternal life. And Father, for those who don't know that and can't say that, Father, I pray that Your Spirit, that Your Son promised, would be working in their hearts, convicting of sin, speaking of righteousness and the need to come to You. And Father, we pray that they would believe and that they would have life. And Father, for those of us who do know You, we thank You so much, but we also pray, the Lord, that we would be committed to walking with You, to being focused on You. And Father, we pray that we would long to be with You. We ask You to do it in Christ's name.